We are not just here to have a scientific discussion today. Even when I've been in the high schools over the past couple of weeks, I made sure they knew that, number one, I was a Christian who was involved in this discussion and not just someone with a little bit of scientific knowledge. We're going to open at Genesis, which may have surprised you. And I want you to have a look just simply at one verse, which has become one of my favourite starting points, because Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, God saw everything that he made, and it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It's a fascinating comment on one of the biggest differences between the whole subject of creation and evolution. If you take evolution seriously, the world never was very good. Whereas Genesis is emphatic that the starting point is whatever God did, it was very good. Evolution just has things which are natural. So if you've been trying to sort out, you know, can I put God in with evolution or whatever, then there's one of the primary issues you really have to sort through. I like digging rocks. I have done so ever since I was a kid. I soon discovered my talent was much better suited to smashing things than building things. So geology was sort of fairly natural. Earlier this year, a farmer out in central Queensland, because of our big bad drought, had been extending his dam. And so he said, we found some bones. Can you come and help us excavate them? I love that sort of stuff. A couple of days of sunburn, an insect bite. This was a big creature. You're wondering what the little flags are for? Well, it's fairly easy finding bones sometimes, a little bit harder digging them up, but you have to keep track of where they come from because the hardest thing is putting them back together again. Oh, now I had a few clues because there weren't too many toe bones. That narrowed it down completely. And the leg bones were very long indeed. By now I knew exactly what it was. It was just a question of proving it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Oh, you can see the bottles of glue there. If you've ever tried to buy a second-hand monster, it's not just the cost of finding it, it's the cost of gluing it back together again that you're really paying for. And we'd found ourselves a nice big giant kangaroo. You see, here is a present-day giant grey as tall as me, and on the other side is a giant fossil kangaroo. Now, some of you were here last year, and on the Sunday night, we did the program on giants. So this is sort of going to be an Australian revision with quite a few new things tagged in. You come to Australia, you visit our theme parks, and you will discover they often use giant pictures of the animals or giant models to attract you in, but they're not based on fiction. Even the museums have, you know, just outline pictures. This is Dr. Diane Eager, by the way, one of our medical researchers, used to lecture in medical biology at Canberra University before working for Creation Research. And she's glad the kangaroos aren't that big anymore. I mean, they used to be between 3 and 5 metres tall, and look at them today. Now, that's still big enough, by the way, to leave a very kangaroo-shaped impression on the front of your car when you hit one. A 3 to 5 metre one would demolish your truck. Interesting. We're going to go to Australia and we're going to look at evidence. I don't know if you've ever looked at all the world's religions, but Christianity is the only religion on the planet where the evidence actually matters. It does not matter if Buddha ever existed. All that matters is his philosophy. In Christianity, if you know your New Testament, it says if it's not true that Christ rose from the dead, then Christians of all people are to be pitied. I'll guarantee you probably never read a book attacking the factual basis of Hinduism or Buddhism. Really is irrelevant. But I'll guarantee you've heard quite a lot of atheists object to the factual basis of Christianity, attacking the resurrection or attacking particularly Genesis chapter 1 to 11 as history. Genesis chapter 1, the world did not happen by itself. Genesis chapter 1, the world is not a natural phenomenon which is a result of the inbuilt properties of hydrogen. Genesis chapter 1, God made it, and he didn't just make it any old how, he made it very good. Question, What evidence would you be looking for that would come as a consequence of that? Well, come to Australia, we have British imports, we have so-called indigenous animals. You recognise the kangaroo. You probably even recognise the koala. It loves to eat eucalyptus leaves. Now, I'm one of these really green people. We've planted hundreds of trees on our property, so I've got lots of koalas, and look what you can do because of what they eat. You don't need to worry about the koala catching fleas from the dog. Its blood is so full of eucalyptus oil, the fleas bite it and they drop dead. It's true. And there are many tourists who come to Australia to see the koalas, but most of them never notice they have two thumbs on each hand. Most people look, very few people see. And their back legs are quite different. You see, they've got thumb pads, which they use for coming down the tree. Two claws to go up a slippery tree, one big thick thumb pad to slide down the tree. They're well designed for living in Australian slippery trees, and if you pick one up, please don't punch it in the tummy button, because if you do, it will wet all over you, and it smells like eucalyptus cough drops, and you won't get fleas, that's for sure. But look, let's get some perspective. When you go to Genesis, good is not defined purely in moral terms. When we read words like good in the Bible, most of us are so programmed to see the Bible as a religious source of information, we don't even think of the other applications. All the creatures were originally vegetarian. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29, Genesis chapter 1 verse 30. God told Adam he would eat the plants of the field. God told Adam the animals would only eat the plants. I found this little possum going to sleep in our library storage box. I decided I'd make friends with it. By the way, did they tell you that these marsupials are exclusive to Australia? And David Attenborough says that's one of the evidences they must have evolved? I've heard him say that sort of thing myself. But you can go to France and find fossil possums in the rocks outside of the Paris. It's true. They live in Australia. They like to live in dark little hollows. And some of them are so tiny. They like to eat things like nectar. So if you want to make friends with them, you need to get some honey-soaked bread and you feed it to them. They make friends really fast. I gave this guy some sweet apple. They like to eat sweet things. In fact, this guy's eaten a few too many sweet things, don't you think? Yep, that's the truth. Well, look, giving you a perspective, as we said last year, God made everything very good, and the moral of the story is don't blame him for anything which is bad. And you live in a country in which even Charles Darwin, that was his big hang-up. If there is a good God, how come my innocent little daughter died? And you've heard many people say, I couldn't believe there's a God. What about all the poor little children in Iraq? How could he let that happen? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 are emphatic that everything God made was very good, and there is a real moral to that story. But from a scientific perspective, look what good meant. Best genes, perfect soil, ideal climate, even the broccoli tasted good. Hard to believe, I know, but that's the implication. There's no carnivores, no competition, no struggle to survive. Everything ate plants. Okay, Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, subtitle, words like struggle to survive, survival of the... Do you realise that's the world you live in now? But Genesis is emphatic, it wasn't like that in the beginning. So if you assume that what you see around you now has always been like that, you will get an answer which excludes Genesis. Because Genesis says, no, God was there and he made it in a totally different way. Meet my friend. Well, do you know that guy? He used to star on the Bugs Bunny Kids cartoon show. Tasmanian Devil. I woke him up with my flashlight. He's mad at me. He's coming out to beat me up. Fortunately, he's only got teeth that are big enough to beat up chickens. But the interesting thing is, we call him a Tasmanian devil because he lives on the island of Tasmania. I was down there last year, and he's currently on the edge of extinction. You may be the last generation to see any living Tasmanian devils. He's currently getting facial tumours. Nobody knows why, nobody knows how, nobody knows how to fix them up. His numbers are dwindling. Ah, but you go to the mainland with me. I was in a cave early this year, and look what came out of the cave. A giant Tasmanian devil jaw on the mainland of Australia. Question, I wonder if they used to live in England once. Ah, you see, I keep telling people that you only get the answers to the questions that you ask, and if you don't ask the right questions, don't expect the right answers. Bible's an interesting book. You see, going from bigger to smaller, that's change. But going from good to not so good, that's change too. When you have a look, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die, and die is not very good," correct? Everyone wants to live longer. That's what all this emphasis on cloning and stem cell research is. We don't want to die. Something tells us we're not supposed to die, so we want to do everything we can to stop it. Genesis says we didn't get created to die. There's only one rule. You keep that rule, you don't die. Everything that God made was very good, and by the way, that included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was also very good. Only what happened when you ate from it, that was not so good. Well, take you back to Australia. See my finger here for scale? Because there are many British tourists that don't like coming to Australia because of the big hairy crawly things that we have at night. But that's a present day spider. Let me take my same finger and put it beside a fossil spider. Now, how would you like to get up each morning to that? Now, that would be mind-boggling, wouldn't it? Unless, of course, spiders only ate plants. Then that would change everything. Because then their enzymes could be as toxic as anything to you, but it was irrelevant. They weren't eating you. They weren't even biting you. Ah, different perspective. Genesis chapter 3. God tells Adam, because you ate of the tree, you will surely die. You'll return to the dust. So if you're looking at the perspective your Bible gives you, Genesis 1 and 2, God made everything perfect. Genesis chapter 3, the theologians long ago invented a word to describe the descent of man from created perfection. This is not a good direction to be going in. And look at the consequences. Man sins, God curses the ground, death enters the planet. From now on, it starts to resemble a little bit more the world of Charles Darwin, the one you live in now. Kill or be killed, survival of the fittest, etc. Because what's the first crime recorded in the Bible? Murder. Cain killed Abel. Well, we've got wombats. You don't. Children think they're wonderful. Farmers are not so sure. It's to do with these claws, see? Do you realise they can dig a hole through 10 centimetres of concrete? You can't keep them out. And the bigger the wombat, the bigger the hole. Now, when you get up close to a wombat, they've got two front teeth, which gives them their technical name. They belong to a group called Diprotodontia, which, by the way, is Latin for two front teeth. But it just proves that university education can be profitable because no one knows what you're talking about. When you have a look in the rocks, however, here's a jaw that came out of a creek we took this student to. Look at the two front teeth. Diprotodontia. In fact, when you take a fossil wombat skull at the top right-hand side and a present-day one down the bottom, they used to be monsters. Now they're midgets. In fact, the Sydney Natural History Museum in Australia has a book on Australia's giant fossils, and they portray the wombats as being as big as Dad's small family car. Now that's a monster. I'm sure the farmers are glad they're not like that today because they dug a hole, your tractor would go down it. Amazing. By the way, going from bigger to smaller, that would be change. But it's not what you'd normally call evolution. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, you read about a bloke called Methuselah, and he lived 969 years, and he died. There aren't anybody in England who's 969 years. Most people are not going to make it to 96.9, correct? Some of us are dead before it's 9.6 years and some before we're 9.6 months. Death is a fact of life these days. Oh, one reason I think Methuselah lived so long is from creation to Noah's flood, a daily mist is reported as watering the earth. The springs came out from the ground and covered the whole surface of the ground. Do you realise it emphatically says in Genesis that it did not rain? I'm actually not surprised at that because many of the plants I grow, and I'm a gardener from way back, actually would much prefer mist than rain. I think particularly of my tomato plants. I love to boast that where I grow, we almost have no winter. So if you plant a tomato seed, then it continues to grow. This year, next year, it doesn't die at the end of winter time or summertime. There's just basically no winter. So it'll be 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year, 5 years, and it gets bigger and bigger. Until, of course, you get a really heavy downpour. And then the leaves, the soft leaves, will be bruised, the sun will come out, the fungus spores will settle in, and the plant will be dead next day. Tomatoes don't like rain, heavy rain. And we've got some of the world's biggest chickens, except we call them emus. And they're very shy, and if you want to get up close to an emu, you need to do something stupid, like stand dead still, and they'll wander over to see why you're dead, but you haven't fallen over. This is true, it works every time. They are inquisitive. Here's a recommended recipe. Get in the long grass, take your shoes off, lie on your back, get your flash camera ready, poke your feet up through the grass and wiggle your toes. And the emu will wander over to see what that strange two-headed creature with 10 noses is doing in the grass and flash. You get a marvellous close-up picture of an emu. And as it runs over you in fright, be grateful for one thing, because if you come out with me on our field trips and dig up fossil emus, you discover they used to be twice the size they are now. And they're still as big as me. Me. In fact, if you go a little further, you will discover that many things used to be bigger. Let's see if it applies to plants. We're going to go up this cliff face. It's full of rocks. It's full of rocks that have been rounded by water. This is a massive bed. I followed this for some 30 to 40 kilometres, and it's a flood deposit. This has been dumped there, and it's full of broken trees that have been petrified, turned to stone. And if you want to see how big they are, let's go up on top of the cliff, put my friend Eric in for scale, and he's touching the branch of a tree, a pine tree that's turned to stone. Now I'll take you back to where the branch joins the trunk. The branch is out here. There's my youngest daughter a few years back, another one of my kids. There's Mr. Eric. He's still standing on the tree. This tree was found by an oil drilling rig who couldn't believe what they'd found because it was 130 metres or 400 plus feet long. That's not the whole tree, that's just the bit that's left. And it was 30 metres around. Now, have you seen many pine trees that big lately? That's an impressive tree. If I ever get enough money and the farmer's permission, I'd like to shift that into our museum. But I don't think I can build a big building big enough for that one. That's an impressive tree. Actually, I found this very helpful when I was doing a debate at New England University because one of the professors said, I couldn't believe that rubbish about Noah's Ark. I said, why not? He said, well, I'm the professor of engineering. There's no way to build a wooden boat that's 450 feet long. It doesn't matter if you glue it or nail it or screw it. It's going to fall apart due to stress. I said, so you're quite right, in today's world. You see, he had little trees that made little boards that need to be nailed or screwed together. I told him about this tree. And I said, I'm going to recommend how you could use trees like this to make Noah's Ark. You just take one of them, chop it in two, and you've got both sides ready to go. Different world. But see, he had the theory of evolution in his mind. That molecules turned into seaweed, turned into ferns, ultimately turned into pine trees. That's what he thought the world was. Come to Australia, when the baby Joey kangaroo comes up to get his share of McDonald's fries, don't give him a push and shove him away, because Dad's watching. And Dad's got an attitude. You hit a my boy, I bash your face. They're very good at that, by the way. And of course, some of the kangaroos, like the big red ones, are as tall as me. And some of them are small enough so you can actually pataroo. But the reason I use that is, you see, the smallest ones are called potaroos. And they're about the size of your pussycat. And somewhere in between, you have the tree-climbing kangaroos that are found in North Queensland, and they're a bit bigger than your pussycat. But the interesting thing is, Sydney Natural History Museum's book on giant Australian fossils has a giant tree-climbing kangaroo. Now, of course, they would regard all of these changes as evidence of evolution. Because you and I wear a set of glasses that basically says evolution is change, therefore any change is evolution, therefore every change is proof of evolution, therefore creation is false. Therefore, the EU says creationism is a threat to the whole of society. Because if it was false, it would simply be anti-human rights propaganda. But changing from bigger to smaller is actually not evolution at all. Particularly if you see what's really going on, if you think about evolution. That's evolution. I mean, there's a chimpanzee on the left, there's Gordon Brown on the right. That's evolution. And that's what he believes, by the way. That's why they're passing so many of their laws. If evolution is true, there's no rules about sex, so there's nothing wrong with being homosexual or lesbian. If evolution is true, then man is just one end of a spectrum of animals, so why stop people cloning half embryo, half animals, half people? There's no reason. We're all related, you see. Well, when you have a look, that's what's in most people's mind. Hydrogen is a colourless, odourless gas which, given long enough, turns into people. And people are continuing to evolve. I mean, if you want to see this taken seriously, read your sci-fi novels. You see, there's no reason to believe, if evolution is the history of the world, there's no reason to believe it's stopped now. Because after all, we've got computers, and kids aren't playing outside anymore, so they'll lose their legs, evolve longer fingers so they get faster on computers, get a bigger brain. Watch the sci-fi movies. Now, that's evolution. There's the change the Bible says is the history of the world. They both involve change. So it's not change which is the issue, but the direction of it. By the time you get to Noah, only Noah and all those that were on the ark survived God's judgment of the flood. I guess you've realised, if you've read your Bible, that from Adam up to Noah, people lived to be nearly 1,000. And as we said last year in the Sunday evening service, most people never go on and ask questions. What would one of the consequences of that be? Let me stretch your IQ a bit. Do you recognise that creature? Well, I wouldn't be surprised, because you see, when the Europeans first arrived in Australia, he was only found in one river system. He was on the edge of extinction. It's the Australian lungfish. Funny though, I'm going to Thurso on this trip, and I'll guarantee I might even find a fossil lungfish up there. In fact, you even find fossil Australian plants in the rocks here in Scotland, particularly our Sydney fern. Oh, but lungfishes, these ones are only found in Australia today. And when I was a kid, because I went and watched the experiments, they took the lungfishes out and they bred them so they could spread them into all the other river systems. And good news, it's been one of our most successful biological programs, and the lungfish is in no danger of extinction in any immediate future at all. But in doing so, they found one thing. You see, lungfishes, unlike you and unlike me, don't stop growing. The older they get, the bigger they are. So again, courtesy of the Natural History Museum in Sydney, let's put their fossil lungfish at the top and a present-day one at the bottom. Do you realise, on that basis, you could prove that lungfishes used to live a lot longer than they do today, or the world was better, or both, or their genes were better and the world was better and they lived a lot longer. If you're a Christian, that shouldn't surprise you, because you've already asked this question. From creation to Noah's flood, man lived to be nearly 1,000, so how big would a 1,000-year-old lungfish be? And I'll guarantee David Attenborough refuses to ask that question. I'll guarantee Professor Steve Jones will not even consider that to be a question for a man of his such intellect, because creationists are below his dignity. That's almost a quote-unquote. If you don't ask the right questions, don't expect the right answers. And if you're wondering how such a thing works, let me give you some suggestions. Meet one of our famous lizards. What do you think we might call him? He's a blue-tongue lizard. Right? The science stuff is really deep, except you say it in Latin. That's the tricky part, right? So along the coast where I live, blue-tongue lizards get up to be nearly 3/4 of a metre long, you know, 2 feet and a bit something or other. But on the edge of the outback, the blue-tongue lizards are so tiny, they live in spider burrows. And the scientists have scratched their heads and said, well, how does this work? And I think they've come up with the right answer. Along the coast where there's plenty of water and plenty of vegetation and plenty of shade, there's plenty of food for the big ones to eat. By the time you get to the outback, there's almost no vegetation, no water, no shade, so all the big ones have been bumped off, leaving only the pygmy runts to survive. Now, did you catch the article on pygmy pigs this week in the news press? On the BBC it was? Interesting, because the farmer's been working for many years to breed little pigs. Why? Well, there's rich old ladies that live on 15-storey penthouses who can't have dogs. And pigs don't bark and they never get fleas. In fact, he's making a small fortune out of this. What did he do? Well, we've known forever and a day that when Mama Pig has a litter, every now and then one of them's a runt. Now, a runt is a pig whose growth system is busted. So it ends up being a pygmy pig. So if you kill all the others and breed from only the pygmies, then you'll only get tiny pigs as a result. Well, they call it natural selection. And then they say natural selection is evidence of evolution. And if evolution is true, the Bible is false, so they don't look at one of the biggest changes that will have affected size, diet, climate, etc. Genesis chapter 8, God said to Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. That is the first reference to seed time and harvest in your Bible. Do you realize in a world that was very good, where all Adam had to do was tend the garden, there was no need to grow twice as much food in half a year so you could have some for the rest of it? You just picked what you wanted the whole year. Now you've got to spend time and effort building silos because you've only got half the time to grow it in. Or in Australia, in some places, we have to get a crop once every 10 years because it doesn't rain for the other 9. So you have to work your heart out. This is the first reference to cold in the Bible. So we're going to ask a couple of questions. With the coming of cold, what happened to the size and lifespan of creatures? What change would have happened? There's no snakes in Alaska. It's too cold. By the time you get to Brazil, there's decent snakes. By the time you get to Australia, there's impressive snakes. By the time you dig up the rocks, the snakes in the rocks are as long as those double-hitched buses in downtown London. The bendy ones. There's no doubt about it. Your Bible is a book which is not just about religion. Oh, it mentions spirits, it mentions God, it mentions demons, it mentions angels, but it also mentions seasons, weather, seed time, harvest, pragmatic things that most people just ignore. And it tells you how long people lived when the weather changed. 900, 600, 300. And if you're wondering how that works, well, look, there is a connection. Look what's recorded in your Bible. And that's my last talk today, because isn't global warming the in thing at the moment? You're being taxed on it. I could do with a bit more global warming today, to be honest, up here being an Aussie. But that's climate change. And the lifespans just drop and drop and drop in association directly. There's going to be more features than that. But you see, if you come with me to Alaska today, it snows for 9 months a year. How much good green fruit and veg do you think you get? Well, you don't. By the time you get down to Abraham, he's bumping off the planet at 175. And none of you are anywhere near 100 at the moment. Like most reptiles, the crocodiles grow pretty fast for the first 25 years of their life, and then they slow down. But unlike you, and unlike me, and unlike your dog, and unlike your cat, they do not stop growing. They reach about 100, and they're about 6 metres long, 20 feet something or other, and they drop dead. If you visit the caves in North Queensland where the native people have painted crocodiles, their crocodiles are proportionally bigger than our present ones. But I'm not surprised. I lead dinosaur digs around the planet and you dig up giant crocodiles out of the rocks. Present day 100-year-old one, fossil crocodile. Crocodiles today live in warm places like Australia. This guy was dug up in the northern half of the USA. There isn't a crocodile with a brain which will live in the northern half of the USA today. It's too cold. This guy was 6 metres long and 100 years old. This guy was 17 metres long. Now, how big would a 1,000-year-old crocodile be? Because if you haven't asked that question, you'll try and look for a different explanation. But you see, the interesting conflict between creation and evolution is, please don't think it's science versus religion. What you were looking at is the word of God who was there, or the theories of men who weren't. That's the choice you will have. You'll have to make it by faith. Because if you believe Charles Darwin, then your faith in that man who wasn't there, I admire. You have impressive faith in that man. Or David Attenborough, or Richard Attenborough, whatever. Or Professor Steve Jones. Or who's that other guy, Dawkins? Right? You got faith in that arrogant man. Well, he wasn't there, and the Bible says God was. But you weren't there, so you'd have to start with faith in him. Either way, any conversation on this issue will always have a faith starting point. You don't want to run away from it. Changing from big to little is actually the opposite of evolution, particularly if you can't go back. You see, evolution would be change, but all change is not evolution. It's a key thing because, you see, many people think if we can prove change is true, then evolution must be true. Well, I'm sorry, we had babies born in the 60s as a result of thalidomide and they'd lost their arms and legs. Nobody said, they're evolving, they've changed. If they said that, they wouldn't have been able to sue the drug companies. No, you see, change can be the opposite of evolution. Particularly if you look at this history. God made the world very good, he created separate kinds, and the real change has been from good to bad to worse. Question, what evidence would you look for that's consistent with that? You read the little notice about them finding giant deer antlers here? Just up the road. There used to be giant deer. No giant deer at the moment. They probably couldn't cross the motorway without being killed, be eliminated. Fossil shells of single-celled organisms. Okay, what's the name of the piece of equipment you need to study single-celled organisms today? A microscope. And he's estimating on the basis of present-day single-celled organisms that these microscopic fossil ones lived about 5 years. And then he had his eyes opened. He went to Egypt. And the pyramids are built of big blocks of these fossils, but you can actually see them. They're as big as small grains of rice. And look what Martin Brasier says. These were the dinosaurs of the unicellular world. And his explanation? They lived a lot longer. Now, I think he's right. I don't know how to prove it. Perhaps we should improve the conditions and see if their lifespan increases. And if their lifespan increases, then they should get bigger. But then we already know that's true for so many animals on the planet today. It's just not true for us. It's not true for dogs. It's not true for cats. It's not true for quite a few creatures whose legs are vertical. But many creatures that are horizontal, they don't stop growing. Well, that would be change. And in fact, I think Martin's argument is evidence your Bible is true. Because look, that's what it says. Everybody calls him a platypus. And he's got a bill like a duck, a body like an otter, a tail like a beaver, claws like a chicken, feeds its young milk like a cow, etc., etc. Weirdo. And when they observed him, they noticed that, he was rather strange. But he's not very big. Interesting. That's a male adult platypus, by the way. And you've got to be careful of these claws because if he takes exception to you, he can scratch you and won't kill you, but you won't do it again. There's a fossil platypus. You're wondering how we know it's a fossil platypus? The answer is simple. It looks like a dead one. In fact, that's a very basic rule when you go out and dig up rocks. The problem is you don't know the scientific Latin name. But you could tell me it's a seashell. You could tell me it's a vertebrate. Question, if evolution is true, how come you can recognise so many of these things, even if you don't know the technical name? Unless, of course, it's true that God created platypus to produce their own kind, and the real history of the world is devolution, degeneration, change. Why do I say that? Well, when you dig up fossil platypus and put him all back together again, two things become evident. One is, he used to be much bigger. Number two, he used to have teeth. I mean, let's prove it to you. Here is a fossil platypus. You can see the teeth in the jaw. Here's where some of them have fallen out. Now, fossil platypus used to have teeth. That's an interesting observation because now they lose their teeth shortly after they're born. Now, what sort of a change is that? Have you met some old ladies who used to have teeth and now they don't? That's not grandma evolving. She's on the top of the hill going down the other side fast. But it does mean you can tell me that that change is actually from good to bad to worse. Why do I say that? You see, what will happen when all the soft food disappears from the platypus's environment? Because when it had teeth, it could eat hard food and soft food. Now it loses its teeth shortly after birth, it can only eat soft food. So if all the soft food disappears, the platypus is doomed and nothing is evolving to replace it or the Tasmanian devil or many of the Australian endangered creatures. Are modern humans the brainiest people who ever lived? Oh, look at our technology. We've got laptops. We've got all these sort of gizmos. We've got radio telescopes. We can peer into the universe to see how we got here and try and figure out, you know, did we come from hydrogen? We're so smart, we can make this equipment. Well, there is a modern human skull. Of course, it's a demonstration skull, so you can actually look inside, and there's where your brain used to be that we pride ourselves on, because we've obviously got bigger brains than chimpanzees and they've got no laptops. Modern day humans' average cranial capacity is, 1.35 litres, 1,350 mils. And you can see the measurement on our measuring jar behind there. So let me take you to a Cro-Magnon skull. You wonder where names like that come from? It means great hole, largely because it was first found in a big hole. And do you see this caveman here painting this artwork? I love to remind people that when you look at Cro-Magnon, who is normally called a caveman and regarded as primitive, all we need to prove that he wasn't is to get some art students from Edinburgh University to take their palettes into these caves and try to make copies of those beautiful three-dimensional buffaloes. Do you realise most 21st century technocrats can't even draw an accurate stick figure of their cat? It's true. This is not primitive art. That's brilliant. Okay. Cro-Magnon's cranial capacity was 1,600 mils. That's more than yours and mine. Might change perspective on a few things. And of course, somewhere between him and us, you have dear old Neanderthal, who used to be on display in the Natural History Museum, as sort of half ape and half man. Neanderthal, by the way, originally known from his skull and from some bones found in the Neander Valley in Germany. Do you recognise this name at all? Joachim Neander is a poet, or was a poet, and his most famous bit of poetry is "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation." I'm not surprised Jesus said you'd be judged by the words out of your own mouth, because this Neanderthal is old German for the Valley of Mr. Neander, and Neander was a creationist. When you look at Neanderthal, he had a brain capacity of 1,450 mils. Just little bits of data that are not actually reported in the high school textbooks, because when you put them side by side, he had much bigger brains than him who had much bigger brains than him. Capacity, anyway. You see, if you go to our new web museum, you can get all these pictures from there, and there is a definite descent in brain capacity, which may add a different perspective as to why we are using laptops today. You see, we're running out of brain on the inside, and we need another one on the outside. Oh, I know that hasn't occurred to you, but you see, it should have, because God came to Noah, you know, the guy that was the last to live over 900, and he said, "Hey, Noah, I want you to build an ocean liner." And Noah said, "Okay," and did it. And the only instructions, this long, that wide, that high, one window, one door, go for it. Question, how many trial runs did Noah have recorded where he loaded up all the animals and floated it to see if it would work? How many lifeboats did he put on just in case it didn't? Isn't that an interesting story? In other words, the guy hadn't been to boat school, never seen an ocean liner in his life, goes for it, builds it, creative. All right, let me give you a different perspective on technology. Most of what our present day technology is an attempt to dig us out of the hole that sin has got into. You see, in the Garden of Eden, do you think Adam needed bed socks because it was so cold? Or did we need to invent air conditioning because of global warming in the Garden of Eden? No way. You see, it's only after the world begins to degenerate that any of these issues need a technological solution. He didn't need barns. He didn't need to worry about the rat burrowing in to steal his corn and leaving those little black parcels behind that would in the end get into his gut, which would make him sick. He didn't need to worry about that. Well, you and I have still got brains. And the interesting thing is your Bible says we're made in God's image, and God challenges his people. Remember when he came to the people of Israel and said, "Come now and let us reason together." Think this through. Or the New Testament says, if anybody asks you a question about what you believe, have a reason for what your hope is that lies within you and give it to them gently and meekly. I'll be honest, I have trouble with that last bit. Some of the questions I get asked, I just feel like saying, "You moron, can't you see that's a stupid..." I've actually been asked that question 10,000 times before, but you know, the fact is the Bible tells us to use our brains and to reason about it. So here's a couple of challenges. There's lots of other factors we could have discussed that we haven't yet. We've sort of looked a bit at climatic stress. But if your food drops, your lifespan drops. Come with me to places like Vietnam and that, where their protein diet is much lower than us. They're tinier, right? They don't live as long. Genetic mutations. The increasing number of mutations, your lifespan drops. Inbreeding does it too. Think carefully. After Adam, who was created perfect, you find we go to Noah. All the world is now reduced to one family. And then they're split up into three subfamilies, and we've all bred from those three separate groups. That's inbreeding if you want to look at anything. Oh, but there is one other factor. Deuteronomy 34 says Moses was 120 years old and he died. Do you remember the story? He didn't die because his contact lenses fell out and he stumbled down the stairs at the nursing home. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that his eyes were good. He didn't die because his walking stick broke, punctured his hip, and he got blood poisoning. It says his body was that of a young man. Interesting thing about your Bible is it tells you something which should, if you're trying to see whether you can put God and evolution together, the best insight in this is, why did Moses die? Answer, God said, speak to the rock. Moses lost his temper and hit it. What God says is the law. Breaking the law is sin, and the wages of sin is? The Bible is emphatic. You do not die because you get old. You do not die because it's natural. You die because you are a dirty, rotten sinner. And that's why the New Testament offers you repent and believe. There is a way out, but you won't get it with cloning. You will not solve it with embryonic stem cell research. Oh, you may live a bit longer. I even suspect that if we improve the environment, we'll live a bit longer, right? Because that's the pattern you'd predict. But you won't live forever, which is what we're trying to achieve. Good place to quit this one. I've preached on this for so many years, and you had Ken Ham here a month or so ago. He's preached on this too. One reason this issue gets so controversial is if you make it so obvious that what Moses said is true, then there is a God who is higher than Gordon Brown, the European Union, the United Nations, and a God who, if he disagrees with homosexuality, it is not up to you to have your opinion about it. In other words, there is right and there is wrong, and democracy is irrelevant to it.